John asked me this morning what the theme for our study tonight would be, and I told him it's I Am the One Who Knows. He said, what scripture, what verse is that? And I said, I don't know. So he knew this phrase is not talking about me, as important as it is. We appreciate your presence tonight. We welcome everybody. We're really glad to have our young folks back from the ChristQuest activities this weekend. I know y'all must be tired. Hope you had a good trip. And we appreciate our brothers and sisters in Mountain Home for organizing the activity and also for hosting those who attended in their own homes and providing for them. And we're grateful for that. This coming Wednesday evening, our summer series speaker is Bo Bennett. Bo's been here before, and he lives in Harrison, Arkansas. I think all of you who've heard him enjoy him very much, and so we invite you to bring a friend and be with us for that evening. I want to remind all of our ladies present that the fall retreat is September 13 and 14. The ending of the signing up time is tomorrow, or is next Sunday evening. And remember that there are still several spots for that. You can bring family and friends. If you know someone who would like to come and participate in that activity, just invite them and see if they might be interested. I read somewhere of an old boy who says, I pulled into a gas station, and as I did, I noticed a woman trying to push her car toward the pump. Having always considered myself a good Samaritan, I parked and joined her in pushing her car. After a moment, she asked, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm giving you a hand." "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm stretching before my run." There are many, many illustrations in our everyday lives of the fact that we just don't know everything. Sometimes we are mistaken in what we think we know. Sometimes when this human quality comes from other people, it causes us to feel what it's like to be misunderstood and to have attributed to us either intentions or motives that we never intended. Sometimes that's only a minor irritation in human relationships. Sometimes it's the beginning of total disruption. It's an important thing. And that's one of the reasons it really gets my attention in reading Jeremiah 23 when I come across this phrase. This chapter is the record of a letter from Jeremiah to convey the word of the Lord to his fellow citizens of Judah who are at this very time exiles or captives in Babylon. A particular concern in the occasion for this letter is the activity of false prophets over there who are at work among the people and promising them that even though Jeremiah is over there talking about 70 years in captivity, we're going to be getting ready to go back home for long and everything will be okay. And Jeremiah is having to correct that and to tell them why they're there and what God has said about how long they're having to stay. That brings us to this particular section for our study tonight, which is concerned with two of those false prophets in particular. Beginning at verse 21 of Jeremiah 29, notice, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Coliah and Zedekiah the son of Maesha, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I'll deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they've spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. You can't help but stop and pause at that way God introduces who He is. I am the one who knows. What a way for the Lord of heaven to describe Himself to us. And how profound the application of this one truth turns out to be as one makes his way through the Bible. I want to just ask you to dwell on this with me for a few moments tonight. This is no accidental assertion that Jeremiah makes. It is the consistent doctrine of God which is taught from one end of the Bible to the other one. It's the consistent claim that the Bible makes about God. I'll choose just a few of the passages that we could use. In Psalm 33, at verse 13 beginning, the psalm says, "The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of men. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." That's an interesting way for the presence and power of God to be understood. In Jeremiah 17, in verses 9 and 10, we have, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then this response to that question, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." In this passage, we learn that the knowledge of God is not just disinterested awareness, but it's attention to us as persons with the intention to relate to us and for us to be accountable to Him. This quality of God is something that Jesus, of all Bible characters, of course, taught most. In Matthew 6, in verse 8, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaching about prayer, Jesus taught that the Father knows what we need before we ask Him. That would be an impressive power or knowledge, wouldn't it? We can ask what is needed, and we can tell somebody and still be misunderstood. God, however, knows before it's asked. In Matthew 10, in verse 30, the idea that God knows each of us so personally that the hairs of our heads are numbered. A harder job for some than others, if you've heard that observation before. In Matthew 25, beginning at verse 32, with the image of the all peoples of all nations gathered before the throne of the Son of Man to be separated like sheep and goats, one from the other. The whole reason why such a scene would be thought of as even possible is that the Lord is able to know what people did to other people and to regard that as if it were done to Himself. He's able to notice and to remember and to respond accordingly. The most vivid of all of these pictures has been in our daily Bible reading recently, Hebrews 4 and verse 13. In this text, there is the statement, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." I still like the King James wording, "Him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and laid open before His eyes." The people who are the word experts say that the word for naked was applied to the way an animal's an animal would be skinned and his skin laid open. Some of you have seen that process or perhaps done it. And the other word about laid open was a term that was used sometimes if a criminal was being sentenced, and to not allow the habit of looking down or looking away as if to avoid eyes, a knife point might be held right here under his chin so that he would be exposed to the people who are there present. Now, this, of course, there are many other statements like this, but you can see all through Scripture this is the truth. The thing for us to kind of bear in mind that's important, I think, is that this is not in order to scare people and put them into their place. It is the natural reality because of the divine person that God is. This is the expression of His nature and of His deity as a personal being. Here recently, there's been the observations of the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. Some of you will have either read or seen some of the accounts or perhaps programs that have reminded everyone about what went on. Some of them have involved interviews of people who were involved in that great undertaking back then. One that I happen to have seen was the interview of one of the guys who flew in space and looked back on the Earth. And he was saying that experience convinced him that we should not think that the Earth is special or that it's the center of anything. We should not think of a God who's up there in space somewhere with His great big computer keeping track of everybody present. How different that very idea is from what the Bible teaches about the God who is involved with His people like a king with His people, or like a father with His children, or like a creator providing for what He made and looking out for its goodness. The most obvious statement of what I'm getting at is from Psalm 139, and without trying to do a study of the whole passage, I just want you to notice that this great chapter teaches the knowledge of God based on three qualities about God's being. The first is His presence. In verse 7 and following of this text, there's nowhere I can go from your spirit, or where I can flee from your presence. I couldn't go to heaven because you're there. If I made my bed in the grave, then you're there. If I take wings of the morning and go to the farthest parts of the earth, you're there. God is always present. Then that gives rise to His knowledge. Verses 1 through 3 of this text says that the Lord, O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. And then, all of this is reinforced by His eternity. The fact that He does not change. Sometimes, that part of His nature is referred to as His immutability. This is unfolded as this chapter develops here in verse 15 and 16. My frame is not hidden from You. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In Your book they were written, every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That's a breathtaking view of God's involvement in our lives. And if you think of those three things together, one is often referred to as His omnipresence, His being all present. The second, His omniscience, His knowing everything. And the third, His his eternity or his immutability, meaning that part of him that always lives and never changes. Now, let's think about this for a moment. It is clear from Jeremiah 29 and verse 23 that one application of this is meant to evoke concern in the mind and the heart of a human being who is tempted to have no regard for God and to never consider God's involvement in his life and to fail to contemplate his responsibility to God in the end. Think of some of the ways in which the application of God being the one who knows is used in Scripture to make us be concerned about the conditions in our lives and in the world around us. Go all the way back to the time of Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 5. Remember what it says there? And God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And it grieved the Lord that he had made man. And he determined that he would destroy this evil that he had made. You wonder when you read that, well, what does he see now? What does he see now? Brother Claude Barrett, an old faithful servant of the Lord in this congregation who was here when I came and used to visit the hospital with me every Monday morning, told me one Monday morning when we were off at St. John's or somewhere, the Lord's going to have to judge this world soon or apologize to Noah's age one. And maybe he's right, I don't know. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verses 7 and following, there's the most striking illustration of this, how this might be to God. God takes Ezekiel from among the captives and takes him in spirit over to Jerusalem and takes him to the temple and has him to, he finds a hole there at the bottom of the wall, and he has Ezekiel to dig. Ezekiel, I want you to dig through that wall. And he digs through it all the way, and he sees there the backs of many of the elders and leaders and the priests and so forth of the Israelites, and they're worshiping all kinds of disgusting images and all kinds of idols. And God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen what these people are doing? Have you seen it? You know what will I have to do to hold them accountable?" My paraphrase of it. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 5, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the knowledge of God is used this way. Verse 5, talking about the time that's coming. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, against the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." What that has in common, what all of those images have in common is that when the powerful take advantage of those who have no way of defending themselves and think they have gotten away with it, the knowledge of God becomes a powerful testimony to the responsibility of that kind of wrongdoing. In Luke chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, and to me one of the most thought-provoking things I find Jesus saying, that's one of the most sobering things. He says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Makes you think about what happens when we are with our computer screens and no one is present, or what we can post anonymously on some social media site or another, or what we say behind someone's back that we would never say to him. That's a thought-provoking thing, isn't it? Romans 2 and verse 16, Paul simply speaks of that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That day. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Something for us to be aware of when we are plumbing the depths of our character. And if the thought ever invades our imaginations about what we would do if we thought we could get away with it, that's a way of our understanding our obligation to the living God. Now that's not where Jeremiah 29 leaves it. I'd like everyone to back up to verse 11 of this same chapter, the same chapter where we started. And when Jeremiah is talking about the 70 years that are to be completed before God visits his people to deliver them, he says here, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." How many of you have that verse on a plaque somewhere, or have it underlined in your Bible, who have seen it in a saying that you've hung on your wall? Did you realize the kind of a chapter in which it's found? The idea that the Lord God knows is just as powerful a reason for reassurance as it is for concern and for sober thinking. In fact, in some ways, it is even more powerful as a reason for reassurance. And I'd like to ask you to consider why for a second. For one thing, the fact that God knows means that God will vindicate His faithful servants for the suffering and unfair difficulty that they encounter in life. This is way more important than you may realize, because one of the largest challenges to us in our service to the Lord is beginning to think that it's not worth it, and that the response received makes it harder for us instead of easier. In Jeremiah, it's really interesting that the idea that the Lord knows appears in all of the laments in this book. The times when Jeremiah is having to complain or to pray to God for help, in chapter 12, in chapter 15, in chapter 18, in chapter 20, all of them will have some statement which will say, "For you know." Now sometimes Jeremiah finds that even so challenging. You know, but this is still going on. Sometimes it's his only hope. You know. You know me. You know my heart. And that is something that we have to tell ourselves, and we have to say to God often in our own prayers. This also means God will be fair in judgment. This is something that a brother pointed out to me one time. It's easy to overlook. A part of the challenge of human relationship is that we look at the other person and we see what the other person either was able to do or not able to do, and we don't know what his motives were or where he was coming from, often what was going on in his life, and we make a judgment of him which is not fair. What the Bible teaches about God's judgment is that He always knows where we came from and what we had to deal with, what was going on in our lives, all of it, what we intended and what we meant and wanted to do. And God is able to take all of that into account. That's important. That's a big part of the picture of our responsibility to God. He'll be fair in judgment. This means that we are never out of God's recognition. In Hebrews 6, verses 9 and following, it talks about how God is not unrighteous to forget our work of faith and our labor of love. Jesus once taught in Matthew 10 and verse 42 that no one who gives even a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple will miss his reward. Some of you are sitting here who no doubt have had circumstances in your life from time to time when you've tried to do something for people over time and then they found a better deal and seem to have forgotten what you did for them. Has that ever happened to any of you? What Jesus taught is that the knowledge of God assures that that doesn't happen in His dealings with us. The knowledge of God means that God is aware of the desires that we have that we never achieve. It hits all of us at some point, mid to late life, that maybe we're not going to turn the world over personally like we meant to and hope to do. Has that happened to you yet? I ran across in my reading someone who said, what if there's this devoted Christian young man, and he has a dream and an intention of taking the gospel to a mission setting in some other part of the country or in some other country. And he prays for that and he works toward it. He gains an education. He marries a wife who shares his desire and intention along the way. He completes his training and for the mission field setting. He raises the funds, the support in order to go. He loads the plane and makes the trip. And in the airport, when he gets off, he falls over with an unknown illness and dies. When judgment comes, does God deal with him as if he won 1,000 souls or not? And the brother I was reading answered, yes, he does. God measures him by what he wanted to do. I think there's a scriptural foundation for that idea. The widow who gave everything that Jesus saw, that sort of thing would indicate that. When Paul was writing the Corinthians, he'd teach them, if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a man has and not what he doesn't have. And then, strangely enough, this same truth, the knowledge of God, means that God may accept us when we can't accept ourselves. This is a hard possibility for many of us perfectionists to wrap our heads around. In 1 John 3, when John is writing to people who are walking in the light and who have confessed Jesus and who are abiding in Him, he speaks to this issue. 1 John 3:19-20. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Now bear in mind, it's talking to persons who are in the Lord and who are walking in the light and who are doing their best, but who know they have human faults and weaknesses and tend to judge themselves harshly. It may not be talking to you. It's talking to some people who are sitting here. Notice carefully that God's ability to not condemn such a person is that He knows everything, which is the truth we're reading about or getting at here in this text. The main thing He knows is whether that person is truly in Christ or not, and whether he's doing his best to walk in the light. All right, here's two passages in Jeremiah 29 that are based on assert the idea that God is the one who knows. One of them is a sobering appeal for us to stop and think. The other one is a tender reason for reassurance. I'd like for us to conclude this line of thought again in Psalm 139, the last two verses of it. This is how I hope we feel, having involved ourselves in this thought tonight. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I hope that's a prayer we can take with us through the week. If you're sitting here tonight and you know in your heart that you know that you believe that Jesus is God's Son, that you're ready to confess with integrity that you believe that, and to be baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and then to let God help you to walk in newness of life. If you're here and that's you, and if we can help you, would you please let us know about your desire while we stand and sing this next song?